I am really humbled to be invited to talk about the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This doctrine is not an abstraction, but an incredibly practical, comforting, and wonderful mystery. In fact, the contemplation of the Trinity, reflecting on it, shouldn't end in speculation, but rather in the joy of worshiping God. And that's what we'll get after when we talk about this, making the case for the Trinity.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller at the annual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. Pastor Wolfmiller will be joined by Dr. Robert George, Mark and Molly Hemingway, Pastor Hans Feeney, Dr. Albert Moeller, and Pastor Will Whedon. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
That is why I'm also calling upon members of Congress here tonight to pass legislation finally banning the late-term abortion of babies.
The sex revolution's been irrational from the beginning, and the evidence against it is piling up. And so there's more and more stuff that they have to just obliterate or wipe out or cover up.
God is speaking to every one of us, but he's not speaking to you in your heart. He's not speaking to you in the winds of the rocks or the trees or through somebody who claims to be a prophet. He's speaking to you in the Word of God.
Do this means do this. It's not that tough. Here's some bread. Eat it. It's me. Here's some wine. Eat it. It's me.
Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, love listening to Issues Etc. and doing our catechism recitations on our drives to and from our fieldwork congregations every week.
Well, we have seen some things about the Lord's Supper in the course of our conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Lord's Supper in the church. The Lord's Supper is not an accessory. It's not an additional feature. It's not an add-on to the church's life. It is the very flesh and blood of Jesus from which the church draws her life. It is the resurrection in our midst, literally the risen Christ and his presence in our midst. And that means that the church cannot die because Jesus is no longer dead. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today's show, concluding our series on the Lord's Supper in the Church with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Then we'll study a hymn that many of us will be singing this Sunday, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness. Our guest will be Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, creator of the Mad Christian YouTube channel and podcasts, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Without Flesh. Jonathan, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back.
You say that it is impossible for Jesus' words regarding the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, to be a metaphor. Why?
This is a point that I think some will really just not like and disagree with outright, and that's okay. But I think the point still stands, and they're incorrect to do so. But I want to say, I can understand why someone would not be convinced by this. Basically, of all the groups that have agreed that the Lord's Supper is not the flesh and blood of Jesus, but is some other thing, be it a symbol, be it a higher presence spiritually feasting on him in heaven, be it just a metaphor or an idea, they don't agree on what that metaphor or that idea is. There is no answer after is not that gives us an actual is that Christianity can unify around. There's only been division when it comes to what the bread is not and therefore is some other thing. Right? So if that makes sense, then there's no unity in the metaphor. There is no metaphor. If there were, we would all know what it is. It'd be very clear. Why on earth does the blood of Christ get represented by wine? That doesn't make sense. What does that mean? How does that help us understand anything about Christianity? You can kind of edge into this and force your way by saying, well, the bread, if you break it in front of everybody, is just like how Jesus' body was broken. Here's the problem with that. The prophecy is very clear. Not one of his bones will be broken. The gospel writers point this out. his body was not broken on the tree, not in the sense that you would break bread, not at all. He was scourged, beaten, all of those things. To be sure, his body was in a terrible state, but not one of his bones was broken. And the scriptures go out of their way to make sure we know that. So then how is that the metaphor? That can't be the metaphor. Somehow the scourging is the breaking of the bread. Okay, you're really stretching it. And then what good the wine? Oh, it's red like blood. And so you have a weird practice that some Lutherans have done to try to show how silly that is. I don't know if it's a real effective marketing technique, but they don't use red wine in order to show that it's still wine and the symbol is not the thing. But I think the bigger point, again, is there's no agreement in the symbol. You're trying to argue a side issue. This is my body cannot be a metaphor because there's no metaphor that has ever come out of it that everyone goes, oh, that makes sense. Instead, you have division and division and division. Whereas even if we have tons of disagreement about other items in Christianity, so let's say us and the Roman Catholics, who definitely disagree on the article on justification and what that means, but we're united on believing that this is the body of Jesus. We even have disagreements on how we believe it's there, and we would say that their teaching on transubstantiation is a real error, but we don't say they don't have it. We are unified with them in having the real Christ present with us. We can't say that about the sacramentarian world. And that's a disturbing thing. And the fact that they are only divided in their understanding of this very thing shows how they've taken what Christ gave to be a unifier for the church, and they've made it yet one more way by which we divide. And that's just by, again, what? Not believing the words, saying what God has said is impossible, and then putting our own opinions in there, and claiming that somehow this is this wise understanding of, oh, it's a metaphor, it's so beautiful, when really all you're doing is what Adam did at the beginning. You're disbelieving the evident truth about something God has said you should or should not eat.
Deal in a little more detail with the one that we often hear, and that is, this is like Jesus saying, I am the door for the sheep, or I am the road, or I am the good shepherd. They would say, you know, he's not literally leading sheep around, things like that. And they extend that back to, this is my body.
Right. So there's a couple different ways we could argue at this one. And the easiest one is just to recognize that I am and this is are completely different kinds of talk to begin with. When someone says, I am good, or I am powerful, it carries connotations that are ideological. You can say I am as ideology. You don't say that generally with a this is statement in life. It's possible. I mean, you can really push the language in some ways, but when you're saying this is, you are getting generally on a very detailed or a very agreeable level. Everybody's going to see this and connect to this. And I think that's subtle, and I think it's a real point, but I think it's subtle, and so it's hard to get around it. So what I rather would do when I make this argument, and I'll confess I'm not as good at the one I just made, but I'd rather go back to the text itself and take the assertion to its logical conclusion and then ask, is this really what you want to do? So okay, what you want to do is you want to believe that it's not Jesus on the altar. In order to do that, you must then postulate that when Jesus says, I am the vine, he is also speaking metaphorically. Now, again, I said a moment ago that I am has a way of doing that easier, I think, than this is does. But that doesn't mean that's the only thing you can say with I am. You can say I am and really mean it in a narrow and specific way, like what we would call literally. So when he says, I am the vine, to some extent, you have a decision to make. What does he mean by this? Does he mean that he is a plant? And this is important too, the difference between the definite article and the indefinite article, and that's annoying grammar talk, but the difference between saying a and the. So to say I am the vine and I am a vine, well, that's two very different things. If he had said I am a vine, we would have thought he meant he is in fact a plant. But he said I am the vine. That's definite. That's specific. That's not any old plant or any old vine even. There's something greater and deeper going on. But if you want to suggest that that greater and deeper thing is just a metaphor, I'll grant you that for the moment, provided you're going to take the exact same tact with every other of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Because there are seven of these places where he doesn't just say I am. There's actually a lot of I ams that Jesus says in John. But there's seven places where he says I am, or in the Greek, ego, a me. It's an emphatic I am. There are seven of these. One of them is, I am the vine. One of them is, I am the bread of life, or the bread that came down from heaven. And okay, so you still want to make that a metaphor? Fine, although didn't Jesus actually come down from heaven? Is that a metaphor? And every step you take further through these I am statements, the more concerning it gets. So now you got Jesus saying things like, I am the light of the world. Is that a metaphor? Because, you know, on the day of transfiguration, he glowed. And in the book of Revelation, when it speaks about the heavenly Jerusalem, there's no sun or moon or stars because the Lamb will be their light. So is that a metaphor? Because you're saying it's a metaphor. If you're going to be consistent, all the I am statements are metaphors. It goes further. I am the good shepherd. Is he not the good shepherd? Is he some other kind of shepherd? Just because we're not sheep, does that make him not the king of Israel? Do you know that shepherd means king of Israel? When you talk about David, he's the shepherd of Israel. So he's not the good shepherd. He's just metaphorically the good shepherd. Is he metaphorically the truth? Is he metaphorically the way? Is he metaphorically the resurrection? Is he metaphorically am that he is? The great I am statement he makes. Are those metaphors too? So his claim to be God is a metaphorical claim. Because if you're going to say that about the vine, you need to be consistent and run all the way through. And once you've done that, I think it's really demonstrable. It's just so obvious. You can't say the I am statements in John are a metaphor. Otherwise, you deny everything about Jesus being God and our Savior. Just with those seven phrases, by applying the logic all the way through. So I think both the points I just made, the first one, which is grammatic, and the second one, which is just about the statements themselves, I think they're both right. I think that latter one has more weight or freight to carry in our current age, where talking about grammar generally just means not listening when people try to do it.
Why don't we attempt to explain the how of Jesus' words, this is my body?
Well, it depends what you mean there, Todd. You know, Lutherans, we don't, right? And we kind of say we don't, or we try not to, although we still do. And how much of this is our concupiscent, instinctual animal nature to outthink God, to have God say things and be able to say, well, I can see that too, just like you. I can be like God and have that kind of knowledge. How much of that is inbuilt and unavoidable? Certainly it's there on an individual level. The challenge for the church as a repentant community is always to be on guard against the way we take these inbred, and they are sinful, but these inbred bent directions, and kind of trimming our hedges every couple of years or decades to make sure we haven't gone too far with this kind of speculation. How is a speculative question? And there's something beautiful. I don't want to say that we should never speculate in life. I think God created us to speculate into nature. I believe when he talks about in the Proverbs how God hides a thing and it is given to a king to find or seek the thing out, I believe that God wants us to speculate. However, he doesn't want us to speculate about how he is God. Like, he doesn't want us to see into his eternal conversation, the mystery of himself. He doesn't want us to see around him. He doesn't want to. We can't. We're creatures. He's God. So sometimes the how question is a direct blasphemy. Is basically the statement, well, he's not God. I can be too. And in that way, it's a very, very deadly thing or a dangerous thing, a prideful thing, an arrogant thing. As individuals and as communities, we want to be on guard against this while knowing that we're also going to have it happen a lot. So with that said then, okay, why don't we, Lutherans, try to trim our hedge, to back off on our question of how with this question, this is my body. We officially teach that we don't ask that question because we don't know. We can't know. We are creatures. He is God. This is not the same as saying we turn our brains off at the door, because there's lots of things we don't turn our brains off about. But when we come to a graciously and undeservedly revealed mystery of God, which we have no business as creatures knowing to begin with, and he then decides to let us know these things, and more, does so in a way that redeems us from our fallen, wicked condition and puts us back into right standing with him. Well, when he does that, we as Lutherans say, let's not argue with that. You know, let's just let that one sit there, and we will be the humble servants who say, I don't know, Lord, I don't know, but you said it, and so it's true. So that's our kind of official approach to a couple of things. We take that approach with the Trinity, with any miracle, really, we take that approach. And yet with the Lord's Supper, we find ourselves in an age where, while we will accept that Jesus walked on water and we'll accept that he raised a widow's son, the question of how the bread and wine could become his body and blood or be his body and blood is one we really want to understand. And this happens in two ways, and this is the history of the argument. It's, you know, you have the Roman Catholic old way of trying to use Aristotelian and Platonic philosophy, Greek philosophy, in order to explain it somehow as a matter of principles. And then you have the more modern approach of metaphor, which just refused to believe that there is a how, that it is possible for a miracle to be here. So we do attempt as humans and as Christians to explain the how of Jesus' words. But as Lutherans, not only do we believe that this is a attack on the Creator, an intellectual attack on the Creator, but that on top of this, to some extent, when you do this, when you pry into the mysteries of God to try to turn them into your understanding, you inevitably insert works back into the picture of salvation. You inevitably will have to remove Christ being the ultimate center and put yourself, your intellect, particularly at this case, but then your intellect, when it fails, will look to its emotions and to its deeds to prove itself. And so you're inserting that back into the scenario of what it means to be a Christian. So when we don't try to say how the bread and wine is Jesus, and we just believe it's Jesus, suddenly Jesus is the center of our church, our congregation, our families, everything. He just is physically the center. As soon as you take that away, he's not. And something else is, some other way of understanding or getting to him is. And if it's transubstantiation, right? If it's transubstantiation, as the Romans teach it, you get clinked into, you get inserted into a whole system of spiritual discipline unto permanently earned righteousness. And on the other side, you get thrown out on the wind and the waves where you just have to feel God's presence. And the way you know you feel God's presence is you judge how your life is going. So as soon as you start answering the how question, you put yourself outside of the grace place, if I can say it that way. And so for as Lutherans, we have two reasons we don't try to say how. One is because creatures don't talk back to the Creator. That's just, you're not supposed to. You're supposed to believe it, especially when he's doing good things. You know, I mean, if he were doing evil things, he's not. He's doing good things. And then second, we want to stay under grace. And we know from experience in history that if you answer this question any other way than I don't know, you end up back in works righteousness. And we don't want to go there.
We're concluding our series with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Lord's Supper in the church after this break. He's going to walk us through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and how Paul uses the word body.
There are so many issues throughout all levels of government that smart Christians need to view it as a way to care for our neighbor by making good decisions.
Molly Hemingway talking about her joint presentation with her husband Mark at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The federal government has gotten much more involved in family formation or family destruction, abortion, other issues. And there are so many ways in which it's important for us to think about how we can defend the weak and vulnerable among us by making good decisions.
You can meet and hear journalist Molly and Mark Hemingway making the case for Christian political engagement at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lord, help us ever to retain the catechism's doctrine plain.
What makes a church unique? Perhaps we should ask, what makes a church faithful? Calvary Lutheran Church of Elgin, Illinois, continually learns Christ's doctrine, simply explained in the Small Catechism. This doctrine teaches us Christ crucified, who even today comes and serves his baptized children in word and sacrament to forgive, strengthen, and teach us for daily life. This, Christ's own work among us, makes and keeps Calvary Lutheran Church faithful. Visit us at clce.org.
Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. I prefer St. Paul, who says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that's what the February issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about, hearing and believing. It includes articles about hearing with your eyes, singing the gospel, listening to the word of God in sermons, and proclaiming the gospel in foreign lands. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on the Lord's Supper in the Church with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Jonathan, walk us through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and in particular, how Paul uses the word body.
Right. So 1 Corinthians is a pretty stunning and weird book, and a large section of Without Flesh is given over to what we would call exegeting 1 Corinthians, kind of in a commentary way. So when theologians study the scriptures, they will read a book about one of the books of the scriptures that follows a format. We call it an exegetical book or a commentary. And in this format, you do a number of things, including looking very carefully at individual words and their impact on the whole book, looking at the structure of the book, trying to understand where do the chapters or the ideas really flow, because the chapter headings from the monasteries making copies, as useful as they are, aren't necessarily the layout of the work the author intended. So you try to see the bigger picture of the entire book. And on a scholarly level, that can be very detailed, where you're doing really deep dives into words and grammar and a bunch of stuff. I try not to do too much of that, but the heart of Without Flesh is a popular commentary, is what you would call it, of 1 Corinthians. And the book is weird. It's so strange as a book. It's so unlike anything else that we have. And it's because Paul is dealing with so many specific scenarios in that congregation that he's calling out really directly. And some of this may have to do with how it came about historically, with a letter from Chloe, who's a person who is a benefactor of the church, all these kinds of things. That doesn't matter quite as much as seeing that we don't want to be distracted by the random nature of the issues that Paul is dealing with, so much so that we miss any overarching main point he really is making in the book. Because in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians, there's always a thematic point that he drives through and back to over and over again in each of those works. Well, 1 Corinthians has the same thing going on, but it's easy to miss because the trees are so big, right? And you don't realize you're in a forest the whole time. So stepping back from that and trying to ask what is the real driving thing of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you notice that about chapter 4, chapter 5, he starts dropping this word body, soma in the Greek. Soma. There's two ways to talk about your human body in the Greek. Your soma would be kind of the cleaner way of saying it. Your sarx, we would translate that maybe as flesh, would be the more earthy or guttural way to say it. So this word body starts showing up an awful lot. Soma starts showing an awful lot in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 6. It picks up steam and it becomes something that Paul is circling around and around. So as he's dealing with things like adultery and a high end of adultery by marrying your mother-in-law or what have you, he is saying that this is a sin against your body. And he goes into this whole section about sexuality and marriage being about the body. And he keeps revolving around this while also tying together the idea that the church, the gathering of the congregation itself, the people to whom he's writing, who are sitting hearing the letter be read, they also are the body of Christ. And so he goes into sections about how the divisions of the body, meaning the congregation, are things that are harmful, and in this way and in that way, you're looking at certain members of the body as being greater or weaker, and that this is very sinful of you. And this leads directly into how they're treating each other at the Lord's Supper. So while talking about their division as a body, he is also talking about how their treatment of each other as weaker members or lesser members or less valuable members has divided them at the Lord's Supper. And by the time you get to that point, this body being divided language is just super prevalent in everything he's saying. It's like an echo that he's repeating over and over again. And now suddenly he drops over and over again, talk about the body of Jesus being not just the congregation as they gather, but this actual meal. So he'll say things like when talking about whether you drink the cup of demons, that is, you're allowed to worship idols, or whether or not you're not allowed to worship idols, that you must not drink the cup of demons, but rather acknowledge that the cup that we bless is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is a participation in the, there it is, body of Christ. And so he starts to define the body of Christ not just as the congregation gathered around the preaching, but then as Jesus there as the meal, all the way to the kind of, I would call it the heart of the book, 1 Corinthians 11, the second part, wherein he does give us one of four statements of the words of institution in the scriptures. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John doesn't do it, but Paul does. And 1 Corinthians 11 is the place where he does it. And it lines up with all the others. We could talk about that. It is kind of the linchpin turning point of the body language in the book. It's like he's been working all the way to this. But then out of this, you move into things like regulations for worship, understanding reverence in the congregation, understanding the order of creation, which is all about how your body engages with other bodies, leading to the talk about the resurrection of the body. So even going out of the book through chapter 15, he is still on this body idea. And we just can't miss then that at the heart of that, like again, the heartbeat of the letter is those words of institution. Now, someone might make the case that, well, chapters 1 through 4 don't do as much with body, and so your argument is weak. And I would say, well, yeah, you're kind of right in that. There's no argument that Paul says body sooner. He only does it in this section. But once he starts, he never stops. What he does before body, which I find fascinating, and the book probably does this better than I'll be able to do it right now, is rather than talk about the body, he starts with talking about the mind. The mind of Christ. And what it means to have a mind like his, and where we would find that mind, and how we can know we do, that we are not to say, you know, who knows the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. The opposite of that is true, that Jesus has revealed to us what the wisdom of the cross is, what the foolishness of the world is. All these things have been given. Now, you might say then, okay, well, that's about the mind as opposed to the body, and here's where we're going to hit my bailiwick right now. This is my thing right now. I'm so frustrated by this. Why on earth do we think the mind is not part of the body? Where did we get that pagan idea? We live in an age where people believe that we're just a bunch of atoms and particles, and all our thoughts are is random electricity shooting through our head, and yet we Christians have become so unable to even see that much of creation. The atheists see more of creation than we do, that we think our mind is something that's different than our body. And that Jesus' mind is something different than his body. So it's not just about us, body and soul. If Jesus' mind is not the same thing as the brain, the gray matter floating around in Jesus' human head, however ascended to the Father right now, if it's some different thing, then there is some other thing that is Christ that is not Jesus. And now we've got a real problem on our hands, where we've denied the incarnation. We've made ourselves either Nestorians or Eutychians. I'm not quite sure which one, but I think it's Nestorian by extension, which would connect us, ironically, back with the Sacramentarians. So for me, this idea that the mind of Christ is he's not talking metaphorically about the mind of Jesus, right? See how far we come when we can't let is be is? Now the mind of Christ is a metaphor rather than the actual brain of the man Jesus, risen and ascended, our King, reigning over all things, that is one with us now. And then from there, he moves into, well, he's one with us now because his mind is part of his body. His mind is part of his blood. The meal is him. And 1 Corinthians as a package is just at pains for you to see that. But you kind of got to dig with, and you got to read the whole thing as a single sitting and let that word body just show up in your mindset. And you'll be astonished at how the body of Jesus, which he says this bread is it ties the whole book together.
Having looked at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we're going to turn to John's gospel next with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, in particular, how John understands Jesus' presence. We're talking about the Lord's Supper in the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study Jesus' praise for the preservation of his disciples, Jesus' praise for future believers, Jesus is arrested, Peter's first denial, and Jesus delivered to Pilate. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person. Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. Hi, this is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you're a member of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, please consider joining our staff. And if you have a terminal degree, please consider joining our faculty. Send us an email at human.resources@cuchicago.edu.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues, Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Mount Olive Lutheran, Cleveland Heights, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. St. Mark Lutheran, Waco, Texas. St. Timothy Lutheran, Dayton, Ohio. And Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues, Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. It's the conclusion of our series with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Lord's Supper and the Church. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. One of your favorite guests, Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, will be leading a hymn sing, morning and evening prayer services, and the divine service at the 2020 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is June 12th and 13th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500, and we're already approaching 80% capacity. Save $15 by registering before April 1st. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or by calling Lutheran Public Radio 618-223-8385. Making the Case Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th at Concordia University in Chicago. Jonathan, let's turn to John's Gospel and his epistles and talk about his understanding of Jesus' presence.
Right. So John's going to be similar but different, right? So same idea. Commentaries are written about this. Scholars spend a lifetime just on John's Gospel and then maybe touching on his epistles because they're so interested in discovering how John really works. And anybody who's read John or even heard a taste of John knows he's got a flair. Whether you like it or not, whether you think he's flowery or whether you think he's epic, he's got a flair to his writing style. And part of that flair, I would contend, is he cares even more about these kinds of thematic repetitions and structures as a craft than, say, Paul does, or say maybe Mark or Matthew do. But don't get me wrong, I think they were good writers in their own right. But I guess what I'm saying is if we had like a write-off, like who's the better writer of the New Testament authors? I mean, John is an artist, and there's no way around that. So scholars, for that reason, consider digging into him just such a thrill. If you go try to, you know, go to your seminary, local seminary library, any church body, and you go look at commentaries, you're going to find John is just exploding with people studying him. You know, you go try to find something on 2 Timothy, you're going to have a little trouble. I mean, it'll be there, but it won't be quite the same thing. So with that said, I'm treading into some waters that are pretty heavily out of my pay grade if I start to talk too much about John's structure, but I try. And in the book again, I want to tie together what John is trying to do, not just with his gospel, but with all of his letters, particularly his three epistles and his gospel, as similar themes, that they read like each other, they tie back and forth to each other, they use the same high-end thematic words with each other. And through all of that, John's primary concern is the physical presence of Jesus. He is so concerned with the physical presence of Jesus that writing much later than Paul, as he is, he doesn't use the word body almost ever. I mean, he does, but he doesn't prefer it. He prefers the word flesh. He wants to talk about the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. I mean, that's a overt emphasis. It's like a recognition that already humanity is rejecting the body of Jesus and trying to turn him into some sort of metaphor as an idea himself. And so writing the final gospel, he says, well, no, I'm going to leave this for you here now. You're going the wrong way. He's more material than you believe. That's the place where you have trouble believing. So he emphasizes this word flesh and the presence of Christ in the incarnation. And he talks about how we have touched and we have seen with our eyes and felt with our hands and heard with our ears, all this kind of language to try to drive home how he is a good witness. He is a faithful witness to where Jesus is now. Now, from there, then, you do run into his art, because he doesn't do things the way that the other gospel writers do, where he just lays it on a platter for you. He doesn't come out and say, well, Jesus said, this is my body. Instead, he gives you an argument that happened long before the night he was betrayed, with a bunch of followers, really, people even who were his disciples to some level, huge crowds of people. He has an argument with them about whether or not they should eat his flesh and drink his blood. And this takes one of the longest chapters in the Bible. I think there's like 70 some odd verses in the thing. It's so long. And you can just see the monks in the Middle Ages be like, well, we should end it here, but it's really clearly all one argument. We can't. And so you have this long John chapter 6 argument about where is, who is, how do you get Jesus? And we have some baggage with this, by the way, because Luther got entangled in an argument about this text with, I don't know if it was Zwingli or if it was others like Zwingli who he was connected with or arguing with, but they started making the argument based on a verse in John 6 that it says that if you do not eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, maybe it's Son of Man, you have no life in you. They would take that verse, which would seem pretty clearly to say you need the Lord's Supper, and they used it against us. And what they said was that, well, therefore, all your infants are not going to go to heaven because they're not eating the flesh and blood of Jesus. And so unless you're going to commune infants, then this can't be about what you say it's about. And Luther, I know it's hard to call our great father into question here. I love Dr. Luther. So I don't know. He maybe had a really good reason, but he kind of gave away the game in my mind, exegetically. And he said that this section is not about the Lord's Supper at all. This section is about, instead, believing in Christ. And so, yes, if you don't believe in Christ, you cannot be saved. That's why we baptize babies. And there we go. We're good with our systematics. Our systematics holds together. But the problem is, what if the text really wants more from us than that? Is it really fair to say, well, since it says, if you eat the flesh, drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you, therefore children go to hell? I don't think that's a fair exegetical move at all. I think what he's talking about is how, when he does give you his flesh and blood to eat and drink, you got to believe it, because that's the conversation he's having. He's saying you got to have food from heaven. They're like, well, who's going to give us the food? I am. Well, who are you? The Son of God. Well, I am. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Wait, you think you're bread? Yes. Eat my flesh. Like, it escalates so powerfully. So powerfully, you know, and they eat your flesh. How are we going to do that? I tell you truly, my flesh is real food and real drink. If you do not eat or drink the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you, right? He is trying to demonstrate to them first, yes, they don't believe anything, which is why Luther's right. It is about faith, but that Jesus is here to do more than we ask or imagine, more than we expect or we can understand. And so he gives away his game early by basically saying what needs to happen to you as a humanity is you need a new humanity, and I'm the new humanity, and you have to be bound to this somehow, some way. And in many and various ways of old by the prophets, of course, the Passover lamb, circumcision, all sorts of signs and shadows in various places. God did it differently. But now in these last days, here he is speaking by his Son. And what does he say? This is the New Testament in my blood, or John's words again. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the bread that came down from heaven. The death that I die, I give for the life of the world. And then if you tie this then to 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, you find another little conversation that John is having with his churches about whether or not you know Jesus is really your God or not. And he talks about how there are many antichrists who have gone into the world, and to be antichrist, which is not, this is not the end times man of lawlessness stuff. This is just to be not Christian, false Christian, anti-Christian. There are many anti-Christians who have gone on in the world, and the way you can tell whether one is or is not an anti-Christian is whether they accept that Jesus has come. You can translate it that way. Jesus is coming. You can translate it that way. And here's probably the place in the book where I do go the most real scholar on it, and maybe the place where I could be the most wrong, but I think I read it right. That word there, translated as you believe Jesus has come, is coming, that's a very power-packed form of word called a perfect participle. And maybe, Todd, you remember that from seminary classes. They told us in seminary, if you find a perfect participle, you should stop. And you should spend like 3 hours looking at it because there's a lot going on when that thing shows up. Well, what's going on is you have a verb that's very rarely used as a tense that tells you about something that happened in the past and in the present and in the future. That is, one thing happened, but it happened so powerfully that it keeps going now no matter what. So who is the Antichrist but the one who denies that Christ has come and is continually coming in the flesh? Now, I hear the Lord's Supper in that, that he continually comes in the flesh to be eaten and drunk. Same language John would use in John 6, and he goes further in 1 John 5, where he then says there are three that testify, the water, the spirit, the blood. I've only just done the surface of John's gospel. Water, spirit, blood, these are the main other themes in the gospel. They run all the way through John's gospel. You could spend hours on just those ideas in John's gospel. But now at the end of his letter, he says the water, the spirit, the blood, these all agree. These are the things that testify to you. So the coming of Jesus in the flesh is part of being a Christian now, and the blood testifies to you now. At a certain point, for me itself, I just start asking, why are we arguing about this? Where on earth is the argument that we should be looking at these symbolically? Where on earth is the argument that this is anything other than immortality in your hand given to eat or drink? Why is this something we debate? Everything we look at that has anything to do with this idea in Scripture isn't just about the real presence of Jesus. It's more about the real presence of Jesus than we could possibly imagine it ever being. And the more you dig into it, the more deep and mysterious it gets, and the more powerfully gospel it becomes. What are we arguing about? And, well, we are, though, 500 years now, rifted Protestantism. We just got free from Roman tyranny, and boom, what do? We go sacramentarian and lose the whole deal. The Reformation itself, in some ways, was never even tried. In some ways. Don't get me wrong. But on this, as we watch the dark shore approach us, as we think about all the ways the society's fallen apart, people are worried about November again, right? But like, really, that's your biggest worry is November? Have you looked at global politics? Have you looked at things like coronavirus and the odds of how eventually something is going to catch up to us? Why are we worried about petty things as Christians? Why are we not crawling back to the medicine of immortality, the food that makes you live forever, and then with conviction standing against this age with wisdom and stewardship and desire and duty, all upon a foundation of grace and the knowledge that we can't die because we're feasting upon magic medicine. I mean, it's not magic. It's for faith. So don't get me wrong, but I love my video games. In every good video game, at some point, you got to drink a potion, and that potion makes it so you can do things you couldn't do before for a very short amount of time. Now, I'm not going to say this is exactly what the Lord's Supper is, but it kind of is. It's a fair shadow of the thing. That here we have this ultimate, conscience-freeing, courage-building thing. And we're busy caught in the grammar, trying to prove it's not true or prove it is true. When, again, I mean, you asked a question about John, and I'm way off from there, but once you go through John and you hit John 6, if you don't pause, I don't know what you're doing as a Christian. And you get to 1 John 5, and you don't see that water, spirit, and blood as everything, and ask, how do I get that? I need that now. I don't know why you're reading the Bible at all.
So if a church does not believe that Jesus is present in the sacrament, they have to find him somewhere, or at least look for him somewhere. Where do they usually look? We'll get an answer to that question with Pastor Jonathan Fisk next.
If there was a pill I could give you that would make you immortal, how much would you pay for it?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Without Flesh.
Because you see, that's exactly what we have. And it's priceless, but it's also free. So why is it that nobody's coming to our churches to get this immortality? I mean, we can say that it's all their fault, or maybe there's something about it that we've forgotten.
Learn more and purchase Without Flesh at issuesetc.org.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star,
listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our three-part series on the Lord's Supper in the Church with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for February, Without Flesh. Jonathan, where does the church go looking for Jesus other than in the sacrament?
Yeah, well, we talked about this a bit last time with the music, right? So I made the case or the defense that the modern sacrament is generally music of some kind or experience of some kind. It is seeking to have the emotions lifted, and music's one of the great powers for that. I know I tell a story, I think, tell the story in the book, and it's worth repeating here. And it's a story of someone who is a beloved guest of Issues Etc., Dr. Norman Nagel. He was a professor at Concordia St. Louis and influenced a lot of men in ways that have been good for the gospel over the course of time. I never got to have him. He was at the age of adjunct when I was at the seminary, and he was still teaching courses my first and my second year. But unfortunately, when you're first and a second year, you get the last go at the courses, so his stuff always filled up and I never could get into anything. But I heard stories about him. I heard stories, you know, apocryphal perhaps, but stories about his classroom, and some guys really struggled to learn from him. Others just adored what he was doing. So the story goes like this. There's a day when people start coming into class, and you know, it's like school anywhere else. There's a bell that rings when class is supposed to start. So, you know, you come in a few minutes before that usually. So guys are coming into class. First one's there. They notice that Dr. Nagel is, you know, dressed to the T like he often was, suit coat and all, down on his hands and knees with his nose in a corner, kind of under a chair, just looking down there. And, you know, so you can assume the initial guys are like, all right, well, he dropped something. He'll get it. And they go sit down. But the thing is that time keeps passing and guys keep coming in. The class is filling up and Dr. Nagel's just over there on the corner looking on the ground and like getting a little more scattered about it even maybe. And the bell rings and all the guys in the chairs are looking at each other like, what's going on over here? Should we say something? Did he finally lose it? I mean, do we need to go and get some help is sort of the question in some of their heads. 3 minutes maybe goes by and just when they're really starting to get itchy as a group, suddenly Dr. Nagel shouts kind of in his way. He never shouted, you know, like he was angry, but he would speak with a loud flower. And he says, without the Lord's Supper, where does one look for Jesus? And he just stayed there on the ground and it just sat there in the air for like 30 seconds. And all the guys are like, oh, wait a minute. I get it. So if I don't have Jesus in the Lord's Supper, it means I got to go find him somewhere else. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus, period. So since I have him in the Lord's Supper, it's like, I got Jesus. Yay, I have Jesus. There's nothing other than amen. Here he is. But if I don't have that, then where do I find him? Is he under the couch? Someone once gave me a birthday card, and there was an atheist or a rank atheist, an agnostic friend of mine, and she thought it was so funny. The card said, "I found Jesus. He was under the couch the whole time, and there's Jesus standing there out from behind the couch." It was kind of a big joke to her. We were friends, so okay, whatever, blasphemy, yada, yada. But the point still, where is he? Is he under the couch? There's a point to this. You can't point to him. We can. We do. Take, eat, this is. Point to Jesus. Oh, I don't see Jesus there. You're right. You're an unbeliever. Right? You don't see Jesus. You believe Jesus there in that thing. So where do we go? You can go anywhere. And the story about Dr. Nagel is to demonstrate that eventually you got to look under a chair because you're not going to find him anywhere else. It's a really bad idea to go looking for Jesus somewhere else than the Lord's Supper.
Finally, you say, real church is what happens when we believe that we are not alone. What do you mean by that?
Well, that could go really deep. Church as a word has a lot of English problems. It's a set of sounds that we ask to do more work than any single set of sounds generally does in English. English as a strength adopts words so that it can become more clear and specific. It's one of the reasons it's been such a dominant language and has absorbed several other languages and kind of left them behind, but taken their words or even their grammar at times. So church hasn't spread as much in meaning. And even if you go back into German and you translate, say, some Walther or some Luther, you'll find they had more ways of saying church than we do. And so there's a challenge there just with asking, what is ecclesiology? If you remember my book, Broken, I talked about the E word, right? The bad E word, ecclesiology. Then knowing what the church is, understanding what it means to be the people of God, the body of Christ, all these other ways we could talk about this. So what is the body of Christ according to Scripture? Now, our confessions help us here when they say to look for the body of Christ, wherever the word of God is preached according to itself, and where the sacrament is administered as Jesus gave it to be administered, there you will have people believing that, and those people are the church. So what that means is that to be of Jesus' body is to not be alone. You can never be alone as one of Jesus' body. First and foremost, when you eat Jesus, there's now two humans there. You don't become Jesus' humanity in the sense of you're his person, nor does he become or take away your person. So now you are two who have become one flesh. You know, oh, you can't do that. Oh, really? Yeah. Let's talk marriage at some point, right? Two have become one flesh. But it's more than just that, because at the same moment that you're eating Jesus, so are, what, 25, 40, 50, 1,000? How many people go to your church for Sunday morning to get the sacrament? Now Jesus is becoming one flesh with them, but you're one flesh with him, which means you're also one flesh with them. And so in a way that you cannot see, but which God does see, like a people of light, right, infused with some sort of superpower that just glows in every direction, only it's not that, it's just faith, but infused with that, being given that, we then are not alone. We walk out and we're still tied to each other in ways that are, well, it's stronger than blood. It still involves a blood tie with a human, but it's God's blood. Yeah. And so in this way, it's impossible. It's impossible when you're having the Lord's Supper to be alone. You can believe you're alone, but it's impossible to be alone. You're united with Jesus, and in that, you're united with everybody else there that eats and drinks. And in that, you're united with everybody who eats and drinks anywhere in faith, even those who have gone ahead and rest in Christ now. And again, mysteriously, right? Even those who will come, we are bound together in the great Zion, the new humanity that shall never die. You're not alone. You're part of a whole new creation. Again, you can go deep. You can go deep. This thing never stops. And the loss of this knowledge of God, the Lord's Supper as knowledge of God, the loss of this through sacramentarian intent, and I would say for us modern Lutherans, Lutheran forgetfulness, has done such damage to us as a people. And I am hungry to see what we look like when we are fully fed people again.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. He's creator of the Mad Christian YouTube channel and podcast and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Without Flesh. You will find this book right there at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and order it for yourself. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Without Flesh, by Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Jonathan, thank you, and thanks for the series.
Absolutely. Thank you, Todd.
Next hour, we'll study the hymn, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness, with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Jesus is alive, and more than that, he is present among us. He is here in his body and his blood, not just present among us, but present in us through his body and blood. The ancients called it the medicine of immortality. What else could Jesus' risen body and blood be than that which secures the resurrection for each and every one of us? As often as we eat of it and drink of it, we proclaim his death and we receive his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And one day, because Christ dwells in us bodily, he will raise us from the dead too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.